One of the things that I think bothers a lot of Christians, I know it bothers me from time to time, and that is you take a look at what's going on in the world, and there's a lot of sin that's not being dealt with. A lot of sin that is, it's like nothing's happening. There's a lot of sin, not just in the church, but in the world itself. And you look around and you think, you know, why isn't God doing something? And I hear Christians now and then talk about that. And, you know, we want to take a look at this issue tonight because, as you know, here of late, we've heard more and more about the sins of people in ministry and how that these things are coming out. People are being exposed for what they've done. And that kind of goes along with, really, I guess, you know, the title of the sermon tonight, which is God is not ignoring sin. Because if you let it, this can be very frustrating for you, just to look at all the stuff that's going on and think that God isn't doing anything. Well, He is. Look in Jeremiah chapter 12. We're not the first ones to ask God why He's not doing much. In Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah goes before God, and in verse 1, he says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously?" So what's he doing? He's looking at the world. Let me just face it. It's frustrating when you see, pick an athlete or a movie star or television star, or rock singer, whatever it would be, and you look at the lifestyles they live, and it's like they're blessed. It looks like that they're being rewarded for what they do, and yet you hear of their lifestyles and the things that they're doing and their character and so forth, and you think, you know, this just isn't right. You know, they're getting the millions, they're living the high life, and here are so many people in the body of Christ are struggling. And look what he says here in verse 2. He continues, he says, "Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from the reins." Okay, now he kind of narrows this down, and it's almost like he is speaking prophetically about the body of Christ. Because in places it talks about those, in prophecies, how that those in the future who become Christians will be the planting of the Lord, trees of righteousness. And so he says, look, you've planted them. They've taken root. They're growing and, you know, they're bringing forth fruit. You're near in their mouth, but you're far from the reins. Or in other words, you know, it looks like they're tremendously blessed in what they're doing. And yet, as much as they talk about you, the bottom line is, you're far from their reins. In other words, you're really not controlling their life the way that you should be controlling their life. Now think about a lot of the churches that exist in the body of Christ today that are running thousands upon thousands of people. And yet you and I both know that they may be preaching Jesus as Lord and Savior, but a lot of what they teach absolutely contradicts things that are in Scripture. And you can sit back and you can listen to this, and you look at it, you observe it, and you can begin to get frustrated and think, you know, this just isn't right. It's not fair. Well, Jeremiah continues in verse 3. He says, "But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried me, or tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end." And this is the way it seems in the body of Christ, that there are a lot of people out there doing, you and I both, we probably know of Christians that fit this description. It's like they are getting away with stuff and it's just not right. And here we stand before God and we know that, we examine ourselves. There's no sin. We can't find that there's transgression in our lives. And yet it looks like these people that are living opposite of God, though they're speaking the name of Jesus, they're living opposite of God, and it looks like they're being blessed. It looks like great things are happening in their lives, and if they're in ministry, it can look like great things are happening in their ministries. There's compromise. And it just doesn't seem to make sense. So you can see here that we are not the first ones to ask this kind of a question. Jeremiah goes before us, And he asks this. Well, the thing we have to remember is this, that when it comes to sin, God's standards, God's word, they've never changed. Psalm 118, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled or established in heaven." In other words, from Genesis to Revelation, whatever God has called sin, it's sin. Whatever God has declared is not right before Him. Whatever God has declared is unrighteous before Him, it's still not right and it's still not righteous. So we sit here on this other side and we think, okay, then why isn't He doing something about this? You know, I'm trying my best to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Yet everybody else out there that's compromising, even in sin, they seem to have it pretty good. Well, what is the criteria for judgment? For one thing, and this is important to remember, sin is more abhorrent to God than it is to us. In other words, He sees it in a way that we don't see it. We see the outward actions, but He sees what's actually taking place on the inside of the individual, which leads to the actions. He sees the contemplations of sin before the sins are performed. He sees the heart of the individual and how far that person has drifted from Him before they even begin committing the sin. God sees sin in a way that we don't see sin, because there are a lot of Christians that, well, we may be perfect in everything till it comes to tax time and then fudge a little bit on our taxes to save a little bit of money. Well, that's not right before God. And one of the things that I think really escapes most people in the body of Christ, not all, but most, is we just don't understand the purity of God's holiness and His expectations and His standards for us. And so there's a lot of compromise that goes on. Well, God does not bless compromise. And God hates sin worse than we hate it. Many times, I believe that when we take a look at sin, the sin in others, sometimes it's maybe sour grapes. I think in some cases there are some Christians, based on my experience with people, I think in the minds of some Christians, they're almost, maybe not these exact words, but they're almost thinking, well, if they can do it and get away with it, then why can't I? Then I should be able to do the same. Well, no, you can't. Because they're not going to get away with it. God judges from His perspective, not ours. And this is a hard thing for a lot of people to understand, is that when God's dealing with sin, He approaches it as He sees it and as He wants to deal with it, not the way we think He should deal with it. You know, Jeremiah here, he's talking to God, and basically what he is saying is, pour it out. I mean, look what he says. He says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. What's he telling us here? He's telling us what he would do if he were God. It's like he's saying, God, you need some help in this. Let me tell you what you need to do. Let me give you some tips on judgment, God. Pull them out like sheep ready for the slaughter. This is what you need to do. And God's saying, well, that's what you would do, but that's not what I'm going to do. That's not how I'm dealing with it, Jeremiah. You see it differently. And I think a lot of times people, Christians, are asking or wondering why God isn't judging, because they would judge if they had the opportunity. And a lot of times our judgment, in some circumstances, our judgment would be worse than God's. I remember one time, I forget what happened. I was driving, somebody did something, I forget what it was, and I stopped talking to God and said, this is not right. I mean, this just isn't right, God. And he spoke up and he said, well, what do you want me to do? What would you have me do? Kill him? I said, well, no. Well, what would you have me do? And I said, I don't know. It's just something ought to be done. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, maybe a flat tire, maybe. But then I'm thinking, no, I don't want him to have a flat tire. I don't want him to have a wreck. You know, I probably wouldn't cry if they got a ticket. But you see what I'm saying? God, sometimes we take things and make it worse than what it really is. And yet, in God's eyes, sin is still terrible. But He judges from His perspective, not ours. Now, let's take a look at a couple of examples of God's judgment. Look in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, if you begin in verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, I'm not going to break all these words down. In fact, I didn't even take the time to write down their definitions. But basically what this is saying is one of the most despicable conditions of humanity that you could imagine now exists. That's what this is saying. And it repented God, or sorrowed God, or he was having sorrow over the conditions that he was seeing, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He wasn't regretting that he had made man. I mean, he's God. He knew this was coming. But he's expressing his heartbreak over what man was choosing to do. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God." Verse 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 17. "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Chapter 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." So here's what we're seeing. Out of the millions of people that were alive at that time, God saw only Noah as being righteous. Now think about this. Centuries have passed since Adam was on the earth. And people are hundreds of years. So you can imagine what the population must have been like on earth at this time. There had to have been millions upon millions. There might have been billions of people at this time. I mean, I just don't know. But it was a huge population, with the lifespans being as long as they were. Out of all these people, and we did a timeline on these folks before in a previous series, The Spirits in Prison. By the time the flood hit, all of Noah's predecessors and his family had died, as far as his father and his grandfather and so on and so forth. They'd all died. Noah was the only one. That was it. Out of all the millions of people, you say, well, what about his wife? His wife wasn't found to be righteous. What about his sons? His sons were not found to be righteous. Remember what the one son did and his offspring after the ark landed? It says Noah found grace. Noah was seen as being righteous. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that out of all these people, Noah was the only one. And it says that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, what kind of righteousness do you think Noah was preaching? Well, he's telling his people, you better repent. He spends 100 years building this ark. And as he's building this ark, people, it had never rained like this before. They had never had floods before. So for 100 years, he's building this huge mammoth ship, something that had never been built on earth before. God told him how to build it and how to put it together and all this. That there were people coming to see this ship to find out what was going on. And that over 100 years, even though they didn't have cars or internet or anything like that, word began to spread. You ought to go see this thing down here that this guy Noah is doing. You're not going to believe this. He's building, it's the biggest construction project in recorded history back then. It's the biggest building that has ever been built. There's never been anything this big ever. So that there were people, it says there might have been some people that took their summer vacations to go see the boat. We don't know. But word got around and people would have said, Noah, why are you doing this? And he would say, well, those people that you killed yesterday? This is why I'm doing this, because God's judging the earth. And there's going to be a flood. And they would have said, well, what's a flood? Noah would have said, well, it's going to rain. And the whole earth is going to be covered with water. He said, well, we've never seen anything like that. He says, yeah, I know. It's because this is a very unique style of judgment. But it's going to wipe out all life. You need to repent. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If anybody had repented, do you think they could have been on the ark? Now, think about this. If just one person had said, you know what, Noah, you got a point there. I have been pretty bad lately. You telling me God doesn't like this? No, he doesn't. Well, then Noah, what do I need to do to repent? I mean, how can I make things right between God and me? And Noah would have told him what he needed to do. And do you think that person would have gotten on the ark? That God would have permitted it? Well, absolutely. Because God was looking, if Noah was a preacher of righteousness, then God was wanting people to hear this message of righteousness, hoping that somebody would turn away from the unrighteousness. And yet, in spite of all of this, nobody did it. And why not? Well, it tells you in chapter 6, verse 5, that every imagination of the hearts of his, or the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, their hearts were so corrupted, it didn't matter what they heard, it didn't make an impression upon them. And so God looked at this and he says, you know what? This corruption has gotten to the point to where there's only one person left on earth that's even concerned about a relationship with me. There's only one left. If I don't do something, it says here, in verse 11, the earth was also corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And that all flesh had corrupted his way. And in verse 13, he says, the end of all flesh has come before me. What's he saying there? What is God saying? What he's saying is, look, the heart of man is so corrupt, so dirty, so black, that people are killing people. And if I don't do something, somebody's going to come along and kill the last righteous man on earth. And then there's going to be no hope because nobody's heart is attuned to what I'm doing. I've got to act and I've got to act. He waited till the last person. Till the last person was left. And God knew it was just a matter of time. Somebody, either Noah would die, somebody would kill him, and that'd be it. So God had to act on this. Despite the fact that all of this stuff was, that all these people were going to die. All of them. It was actually an act of love that God did this. Because it was out of Noah. You know, you carry it down the line, down the generations, and Jesus was actually a descendant of Noah. You say, well, how do you figure that? Because Noah and his sons were the only males that came off the ark when the ark landed. And they're the ones that began to repopulate the earth. Now look at another example in Genesis chapter 18. God has already established a covenant with Abraham. And in verse 17 of Genesis 18, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I'll go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And as the men, these angels that were with the Lord, turned their faces from thence and went to Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And he says, Abraham drew near to the Lord, and he said, will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, this is an interesting thing because Abraham is so confident in his relationship with God, he feels he can ask this question. He says, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place with 50 righteous that are in it? And God, and I'm not going to read all of this, but the Lord responds to him and he says, all right, look, if you can find 50 in there that are righteous, then I won't destroy it for their sake. And so Abraham comes back and he says, well, what about this many and what about that many? If you jump all the way down to verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. In other words, last time. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. So in spite of the absolute horrid conditions of what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, look, their sin is such to where these cities need to be destroyed now. I mean, he was going to do it right then. Right then. He was minutes away from destroying it, basically. Hours, a couple of days. And he says, this is what's going to happen. And Abraham says, now, hold on a second. If we find 10 righteous in there, are you going to destroy it? And God said, all right, look, if I find 10 in there, I won't destroy it. Even though they deserve it. Now, I've heard people say things like, and you probably heard this too, if God does not pour out his judgment upon America, he'll have to repent to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I beg to differ with that, but we're not yet at that place. I don't know how many of you, I don't even know if I've taught a message here entitled, Who's Influencing Who? I don't know if I've done that yet here or not. But what it does, breaks down this whole thing of Sodom and Gomorrah, what was going on, and so on and so forth. But America is not yet at this place, at the place of Sodom. Yeah, I know there's a lot of junk going on in this nation, but we're not yet at this place where God shows up and says, today's the day I'm going to destroy it. Now, we may be headed in that direction, but the point I'm trying to make is this. God had a covenant partner named Abraham, and he was willing to listen to his intercession as Abraham interceded on behalf of this. Abraham knew what was going on in those cities. You say, well, how do you know that? His nephew Lot lived there. You telling me that Lot and Abraham never had any kind of communication? Where Lot would have sat down and said, you are not going to believe what is going on down there. Abraham knew, and yet he begins to intercede. In spite of the fact that he knew that sin was going on, he began to intercede on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, God, look, if there's 50, if there's this many, if there's 10, will you still judge it? And God says, no, I won't. I'll honor this. I won't do it. Now, here's an interesting question. Why would God wait so long? Why did he wait till it was just Noah left? Why did he wait till out of the millions of people on earth there was only one? Why did he wait so long for Sodom and Gomorrah? In other words, they didn't just wake up one morning and everybody was doing all this sin. It progressed over time. The sin began to grow. The sin began to spread like a cancer. It began to, impact all the people and impacted even Lot. And we're not going to take the time to see that tonight, but it even impacted Lot. And it, over time, it got to the point where finally God said, look, these cities have to be destroyed. This is terrible. It's horrible. Well, why did he wait so long? Why did he not just deal with it beforehand? Well, he did, in a manner of speaking. Lot knew that God's hand was upon Abraham. Now, he knew this. And he traveled with Abraham, and he saw the blessings of God upon Abraham. And you and I both know that that Abraham would have had conversations with Lot to explain to him, this is what God has told me. This is why I'm leaving home. This is why I'm packing everything up and going out, because God has made a promise to me. And he would have shared about the covenant and all these other things that he would have done. Lot was God conscious, if you will. He was aware of God. So when Lot gets into Sodom, don't you think Abraham just figured that Lot probably told some people in there about God? Well, then when the day came, we're not going to read all this story, but when the day came of the judgment, and Lot is saying, hey, you people, what you're doing is wrong, and they begin to laugh at him. They begin to mock him. And Abraham says, listen, God, if you can find 10 righteous people in there, will you spare the city? And God says, you know what? The city deserves this destruction. However, because of you, because of your intercession, I'll hold off on the judgment. If I can find 10, I'll hold off. Why do you think Abraham interceded like that? He wasn't just interceding for Lot. He was interceding for the whole cities. He could have said, God, why don't you pull my nephew Lot and his family out before you do this? But Abraham interceded for the whole city. Meaning there was something in Abraham that demonstrated a compassion for those people, even though he understood that sin that was going on. Maybe Abraham thought, if they just hear more about God, they'll change their ways. I don't know. That's speculation. Look over in Nehemiah chapter 9. Because there are a lot of people today that would ask, well, why in the world is God waiting so long to pour out his judgment? Why is God waiting so long to deal with the sin that's in the world? Why doesn't he just do stuff? Think about it. Just think for a minute. Let's consider what's happening in the Middle East. All of the terrorism. Why doesn't God just strike them down? He can. Why doesn't God just send in some kind of a natural disaster and wipe them out? Why did God just sit back and let the terrorists do this and the terrorists do that? Why is he waiting so long? Because those people are preaching a doctrine that leads people away from Jesus Christ and they're killing people. Why doesn't he just do something? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiedest against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God." In other words, he's talking about the nation of Israel here. He's saying, look, they committed great, horrible sin, and yeah, we were handed into the hands of our enemies. However, even though we deserved Sodom and Gomorrah-like judgment, you didn't do it. And the reason you didn't do it, look at this. It's because he is a gracious and merciful God. He didn't do it because of his mercies. And this is a key in understanding the judgment of God. God is a God of mercy. Look over in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, which is right after Lamentations, right after Jeremiah. And take a look at verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 22. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." This is where that song came from. Great is thy faithfulness. The thing about God's mercy, the thing about his judgment is that it's not, or no, the thing about God's judgment is that it's not based upon what people deserve, it's based upon his mercy. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This verse right here pretty well sums it up. This is one of the reasons why that God does not pour out his judgment the way that we think he should. It's because he is not willing that any... The perish that he's talking about here is not physical death. The perish that he's talking about is being eternally separated from him. Let me say it like this. This is going to sound very simplistic. God can handle the physical death aspect, but it's the spiritual death that he's most concerned with. Now, in this passage in 2 Peter, this is not a focus primarily on the lost, but it's also talking about Christians who are straying so far from God, the kind of stuff that we hear about in the news. And we think, how can these people get away? How can these Christians do this? How can these preachers do this? And the reason that God doesn't pour out judgment the way we think, you know, you hear the story of a youth pastor, who molests a child in the church. And you've got people in the body of Christ who say, "Man, buddy, if I was God, I'd strike him dead right now." Well, it's a good thing you're not God. Because God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to what? Repentance. This is why God is not quick to judge. This is why God is not quick to pour out his wrath. This is why God waited until Noah was the last one, the last preacher of righteousness. It's because he's trying to get everybody, every opportunity to call on unto him and to make things right. He's giving everybody every chance possible so that they will not be destroyed. It isn't that God is winking at the sin. It isn't that there is greasy grace. It's that God is wanting people to come unto him. This is why he puts up with a lot more than what people think he ought to. We're quick to judge. We're quick to want to execute judgment. We want to kill people. We want to strike them dead. You know, I hope they put that person in the chair. Well, you know what? Our attitude, if we were walking in the mercy of God, we would say, I hope that person repents. I hope they put the needle in that guy's arm. That's what he deserved. After what he did to those children, molested, then killed them, he deserves death. You know, the other day here, not too long ago, a couple of guys walked into a little local supermarket, little local store near where we live. Killed the owner and his helper, his employee. They just walked in and killed, didn't rob, didn't take in. They just walked in and shot him. And the night that happened, I'm watching the news, and the TV crews were there, and they had this one guy on there, and he was saying, I hope they, you know, find these people and give them the death penalty because that's what they deserve. Now, if judgment had been left in that person's hands right that moment, what do you think would have happened to those two guys that killed him? They'd be dead. Listen, I'm like you. I kind of get frustrated with the legal system sometimes because it's like they drag things out. But you know what? In a manner of speaking, that's kind of an example of the mercy of God. Because every time somebody dies in a non-repentant state where they have given themselves over to sin and the lost people that have never accepted Jesus Christ, every time somebody dies like that, they go to hell. But the Bible tells us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, they won't perish, they'll have everlasting life. The Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. In other words, it's because of God's mercies that He is holding back the judgment. It isn't that He approves of the sin, it's that He's trying to get people to repent. Now, if you look back over in Jeremiah chapter 12, because God answers the judgment question. You know, why aren't you judging? Why aren't you dealing with this? And in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah is asking questions like we ask. But beginning in verse 5, God begins answering. Now let's look at this. The first time I read through this, I wasn't sure what I was looking at. Went back through it again. I'm praying. And in verse 5, this is where God begins to answer. Jeremiah's complained. He says, why won't you do it? These people say, you don't see us, so you're not going to judge. And God says, listen, in verse 5, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? In other words, look, this is a natural illustration. If you can run with people and they wear you out, how are you going to keep up with the horses when they take off running? Meaning, if this stuff that you see troubles you as much as you say, what would you do if I opened your eyes and let you see what I see? How would you handle that? If you're wanting me to kill them now for this, what about this stuff that you don't know about, Jeremiah? He says, and if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? In other words, if things really get bad, if you're wanting to wipe them out now, what are you going to do when the conditions get worse than this? He says in verse 6, for even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. In other words, he's saying, you can't even trust your own family. You can't even trust the people around you, Jeremiah. He says, God says, I have forsaken mine house. Now, what house is he talking about? He's talking about Israel. He says, I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. This is, you know, into the captivity. So they're in captivity, but he's still not pouring out judgment. He says, mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. In other words, now he's starting to give Jeremiah a little bit of a revelation of what he's having to deal with, things that Jeremiah doesn't understand yet or doesn't comprehend it. Now look in verse 10. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. This is a prophecy of what's happening now. God's answer to Jeremiah, this whole thing is a prophecy of what's going to come to pass. Not just back then with Jeremiah, but God's looking ahead. He's looking beyond the cross on this. He's saying, Jeremiah, I'm going to give you an answer that even you will not fully understand at this point, but it will be documented so that in the ages to come, people will be able to read it and they'll understand that I am not sitting back and doing nothing about sin. Pastors have destroyed my vineyard. What's the vineyard? The church. Who are the pastors? Well, who do you think? How are they destroying the vineyard? Through their wrong doctrine. Look at this. Verse 11. They've made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. What is the sword of the Lord? Well, what's in the New Testament? The Word of God is like a two-edged sword. Verse 13. In other words, truth is going to be released and it's going to be bringing about a judgment on the earth. Now, this is important to remember. In other words, this is revealing to us a method of judgment that God is doing. Steps of judgment, if you will. And he says in verse 13, they've sown wheat but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain but shall not profit. They shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. In other words, those who are righteous are going to begin to rise up, and I'm going to be exalting them. My word's going to go forth. Truth is going to be released, and as the truth is released, the truth is going to bring about a judgment. It's going to confront these pastors over their wrongness, what they've been doing, causing the body of Christ to be desolate of truth. And then those who are holding on to this truth, they're going to be the ones that are going to be raised up. He says in verse 14, thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit it. Now it's interesting, we just started a series on the inheritance. What inheritance is he talking about? Well, very briefly here, we're not going to break all of this down in Jeremiah, but think of it like this. The moment that we become born again, we have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's not just salvation, or not just being born again and going to heaven. We have a complete inheritance that we can access here on earth now. When he says that touch the inheritance which I've called my people Israel to inherit, what he's saying is they're actually keeping people away from the inheritance, these pastors. They're keeping people away from the fullness of the inheritance by teaching and preaching against it. He says, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them. In other words, he's saying, there's going to be a judgment released, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to show compassion on them because I'm a merciful God. Jeremiah's hearing this. And he's saying, for crying out loud, God, why would you do that? If they're this bad off, why do you want to show compassion to them? Well, he explains this later on. I'll have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. In other words, if they repent. He says, yeah, I'm going to be judging here in the world, but I'm going to give them all the chances they need. If they will repent, they'll be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. So he's prophesying. He says, Jeremiah, listen, things are worse than what you realize. You're wanting me to judge based on what you see. Let me tell you what I see. And not only that, let me prophesy to you what's going to come. God answers the judgment question by saying, I'm going to judge, but my judgment is not going to be the way that you would judge. My judgment is going to be a judgment that is based on compassion and mercy and love. Because I want these people to turn from their wicked ways. I want these people to repent. I love them. I love them so much I sent my son to die for them. I want them to come to me and repent. That's why I will sit here. And you think that I'm just letting this stuff go by and I'm not judging anything. You look at the people in your churches, the people that sit next to you, and you know they were involved in sin during the week, and you know they have a lifestyle of sin, and you cannot understand why they still have that good job making $300,000 a year. You don't understand why they're healthy all the time. You think I should be doing something. And God says, I am. I'm giving them every opportunity to repent. I'm not blessing their sin. I love them. I love their souls. And I want them to come back to me. God is watching. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. God's watching this. A lot of people kind of think He isn't, but He is. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, God is watching this and He's saying, look, there's a process that's taking place, and there's something that will happen to some of these people that not even you will fully see, and that is, I will watch as their conscience begins to be seared. I'm watching every moment of their lives to see the searing begin to take place in them as they continually reject truth and embrace things that are not truth. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But you are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In other words, God's not sitting back and letting nothing happen. He's saying, listen, out of my compassion, I am letting every man have the opportunity to turn and repent. I'm giving them every chance that they need. However, the longer they go like this, the more they're treasuring up wrath to themselves. He's watching, and He's observing everything that goes on. Now let me briefly give to you steps of judgment that are going to take place in a person's life. First off is going to be the inner conviction. In Romans chapter 2, if you look in verse 14, it says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Paraphrase, what he's saying here is the Gentiles who never had the law of Moses, when they get born again, the life of God that is in them becomes that law. The conscience of their new nature will convict them if they are contemplating committing an act of sin. The first way that God begins judging people is through that inner conviction. I think it's a good chance maybe we've all experienced that from time to time, to where, you know, we're maybe thinking of something, doing something, whatever, and God says, don't do that. That's not right. That little voice on the inside, that inner witness, saying this is wrong. And, you know, it's possible sometimes we may have that conviction on the inside saying this is wrong, and we're not even sure why yet. Just, this is wrong. Don't do this. This is not right. There have been times where I have thought, I've been in conversations with people, and I was about to say something concerning another individual, and on the inside I heard, don't say that. Don't say it. And I didn't understand why, because it wasn't really gossip yet. From God's perspective, it was something that didn't need to be said. And I remember one time He shared with me about that, how that if I say that, even though it's not gossip per se, what it would do is create an image in the minds of the other people hearing it, an image that would cause them to think incorrectly about this other individual. So therefore, don't say this. So I learned a lesson how that even things that don't seem to be sin or don't seem to be gossip can be wrong. So there's going to be this inner conviction. Then there's going to be confrontation. And you don't have to turn to this and read this whole story, but what's happened in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. David's committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he has had her husband killed. So Nathan approaches David, and he gives him the example of, you know, a rich man who stole or took the sheep from a poor man and, you know, used it to feed his guests. And David said, "Who did this? You know, he'll be punished," and so forth. Nathan said, "You're the man. You did this. Because you took Bathsheba from her husband, and you had her husband killed. This is you." And so, in essence, what's happened is Nathan confronted. There was a public confrontation, even though it probably took place, you know, in the throne room of David, and nobody else was there, but yet there was a confrontation. This kind of a confrontation can happen in numerous ways. It could be like this, where God sends somebody to you to say, "Listen, what you did was sin," or you need to quit living like this, or quit doing this thing. It's wrong. It could come in the form of a sermon. Because if you've gotten past the point to where your conscience isn't bothering you anymore about this, or you're dismissing, you're pushing that conviction of the conscience down, then in the middle of a sermon, God could move and the pastor begin preaching it, and something be said in that sermon, and man, that's you, and you know it. And what it is, it's God confronting you over this. He's not publicly, you know, calling you out and confronting you, but He's confronting you. It could happen a number of different ways, this type of confrontation. God was hoping that we would deal with it when that conviction was on the inside, but we didn't. So now there are going to be different various stages of confrontation. Now, I've heard the stories over the years of pastors who've gone to people, pastors gone to other pastors and said, "Look, this is wrong, didn't do anything." And what can eventually happen is a very public confrontation, where the person committing the sin is publicly exposed. And this is what we're seeing happen in the body of Christ today. More, we've had prophecies about this. More and more ministers, the sin that's in their life, it's being exposed. And some people think, well, you know, it just happened like that. I mean, they did it and they got caught. No, in many cases, these guys have been doing this stuff for years. Now, the whole time this has been going on, I'll guarantee you, there's been that inner conviction that they have had to push down to ignore and keep doing this. And somewhere along the line, there has been the confrontation. Whether it's been through a sermon, somehow, some way, there's been the confrontation to the point where finally God brings this thing out. Last but not least, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, "It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." I mean, what you see, this is heavy. People, a lot of Christians don't want to talk about this. A lot of preachers don't want to preach about this. But basically what Paul is saying is, let the guy die. Because he has gone beyond the inner conviction. Whatever confrontation has taken place, let him die. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And a lot of these preachers that you're hearing about, the sin that's in, they may never return to the pulpit. I don't know. But the reason that their sin is made public is because God is doing everything He can to draw them back to Jesus, to get them to repent and make it right. But if they don't, there's a good chance that this phase of judgment may take place in their life. Now, here's the thing. These steps, it's concise. This is not greatly detailed by any means. It's like a summary. But these steps of conviction or judgment may extend for a long time out of God's mercy. In other words, you look at this and you think, okay, give them a week. And God says, no, I'm going to give them years. I'm not going to move this. I'm not going to move as fast as you would like. I want them to repent. I want them to see my love. See, here's the thing. This may sound a little backwards to some people, but the very fact that God does not pour out judgment the way that we think He should is a demonstration of His love. He loves us so much, He's willing for us to keep digging a hole of sin, waiting for us to have every opportunity, or giving us every opportunity to repent. When people stand before God on the day of judgment, if they died without repenting, When they look God in the eye, there is no way they will be able to accuse Him of not giving them a chance to repent. There's no way they'll be able to hold Him accountable. Because He can say, look, I let you do this for years. I let you go. I sent people across your path and spoke my word to you. I spoke to you at night. You're in bed. I spoke to you. I tried to draw you back to me, but you wouldn't have anything to do with it. I gave you every opportunity to repent, but you wouldn't. Judgment will come on those who don't repent. But here's the thing. Ours is not to focus on a perceived lack of judgment or permissiveness by God. In other words, don't get caught up like some Christians do. Why isn't God doing something? He needs to act. He needs to pour out. Why isn't God moving? Instead, we are supposed to focus on conforming to the image of Christ and fulfilling what He wants fulfilled in our lives. We're not the ones that need to go to Him and say, God, you need to do something like I've done. Instead of crying out and asking God, why aren't you judging, like a lot of Christians do, we need to be interceding more, kind of like Abraham, on behalf of these people, because God does not want them to perish in their sin. He wants them to repent and make it right with Him. Here, in the last couple of minutes, there are a couple of prophecies that are that I'm going to read to you here. This first one was entitled The Sword of Judgment, and it was delivered almost 1 year ago. It says, God says, I'm coming in a way that most people don't expect. I'm coming with a sword of judgment to judge the lies. The lies are those things preached in my name that do not come from me. The sword is my word, my truth, which is what we basically saw in Jeremiah. My sword of judgment will be wielded by those who have already been judged. These are people who have submitted to me by choice to have truth replace error. My word will be in their mouths as a two-edged sword. It will cut asunder the lies, exposing them for what they are. This does not mean that all those who speak the lies will repent, turn from the lies, and embrace truth. It means they will have been judged for their lies, so that when they stand before me, they will be fully accountable. This judgment will not typically be face-to-face confrontation. It will be those with my sword in their mouths speaking my truth, releasing my truth into the world. Those who will be judged will not just be the preachers and teachers. This judgment will be upon all in my body who preach, teach, and repeat the lies. I will hold all accountable. This judgment is coming now because I have those in my body who are becoming equipped with my sword. The voices of truth are rising up as voices in a wilderness. The wilderness is the wasteland of churches living on lies and void of truth. It is the ministries spreading a desert of emptiness. The lies are like a mirage in a desert. The appearance is that of reality, but there is no genuine substance. Do not think that the judgment will result in destruction or devastation in the lives and ministries of those who speak the lies. I am a God of mercy and grace. I will not bring about their destruction, but will allow the anointing of my truth to confront them. I want them to have plenty of time to pray and repent, even though many will not turn from lies to truth. Do not be discouraged as you speak truth. Not everyone will hear you, and many will openly oppose you. Be strong in me, for their words will not harm you. One of the things my truth released will do is expose the condition of the heart. A hardened heart, even though clothed in kindness, is still hardened. Speak my word, speak my truth, for I will be with you. And this next one, it came about 2 years ago. It's entitled, Sin is Being Judged. I am coming with a vengeance to judge sin, but my judgment will be in love, not as the world judges. This judgment will not be of the sin in the world, but of the sin in my church. It will not manifest in the way man would imagine, but in a way to bring conviction and save souls. Yes, I said save souls, the souls of my children who are headed in a direction that would take them from me. One of the greatest things I could do for a person is remove my blessings and anointing from those in ministry who are not walking in truth. I will always honor truth, but many have created their own type of anointing through their personality and works. My heart grieves for my children who have been misled by such ministries. When my children are misled by that non-truth and works-based false anointing, I call it sin. Would you like to know what I look for? I look for the same doctrine and teaching that I gave to the church, that which was preached by the apostles and was recorded in my word. This includes what I have said about healing, prosperity, righteousness, holiness, justification, callings, and all else that will enable you to conform to the image of my Son. Compare what I have said to what is preached and taught. When you find a discrepancy, you have found a works-based doctrine contrived and developed by man. Why would you want to be a part of such a church or support such a ministry? Why would you say that I bless that which takes my children down a path of lies and away from me? My children are too willing to accept anyone who preaches that my Son is the way to salvation. My children, most of my church, are not living at a spiritual level of even that of the Corinthians when Paul wrote to them. I say this to my church, reject anything which does not line up with my word. Learn to be selective about what you see, hear, and receive. You have put up with and willingly accepted too much junk that cannot be supported by truth. What I see is a bunch of undisciplined children chasing after anything that gives them a religious sense of pleasure. Don't you understand that you are going to be judged over this? It's time you stopped playing your self-centered religious games and started living a Christ-centered life. When you compare my word to what is preached and taught by many churches and ministries and see a discrepancy, you have identified a problem in my body. Remember, a cancer in the human body is still a part of that body. But if left untreated, it will work to destroy healthy cells. I see any doctrine which does not line up with my word as a cancer in my body. And yet, many of my children are willingly introducing this cancer into their lives. Judge yourself and deal with this now. Listen to me and get in the church where I want you. Don't worry about distance or inconvenience. I can make the inconvenient convenient. I can judge your circumstances, but you must change the attitude of your heart. Did I not say in my word that I would give you shepherds after mine own heart, those who would feed you from my table? Listen to me and give to the churches and ministries I tell you. Stop supporting those which spread the disease of wrong doctrine. You have not yet figured out the fullness of what I can do or how I can move. This is why many of you do not obey these things. You are afraid and fearful of hardship. There are those who will hear these things and reject and reject them. Their security is in their religion and not in me. I love them, but they are hurting themselves. Do not confuse my love with approval of wrong. For those who hear and receive these things begin to take action. Do what I say and dwell where I am. And these two words, they fit right in with this message tonight. And the point that I really want to emphasize is this. We may think we're getting away with something, or we may think others are getting away with something. But the bottom line is, we're not. God is watching. He's paying attention. God wants us to repent. And for those that we think that God's being easy on, that He's just letting their sin slide by, trust me, He's not. The sin is going to be judged. And the people that are judging it, or the people that are trying to judge it now, are out of order. Yes, God will use us to confront, but His judgment is up to Him. Our biggest need, like I said earlier, is to conform to the image of Christ and fulfill what God's called us to do.